Matthew 13. Follow with me the earlier scripture in this passage, Matthew 13 and verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Now notice with me, if you would, verse 10. And the disciples came, and they said unto him, "Why? Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" In verse 11. And he answered, and he said unto them, "Because it is given unto you." Those who listened, those who followed, those whose hearts were open, seeking the truth. "It is given unto you to know the mysteries," or the secrets, "of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," those who reject Christ, "it is not given. And for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. And therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, and neither do they understand." We have looked at four of seven parables found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And today we are combining the fifth and the sixth parable. We have been reminded that a parable is a short story or a narrative or a comparison of common things, everyday occurrences. We saw earlier in Matthew chapter 13 the reminder of how a farmer prepares to plant his garden. He prepares the soil and he sows the seed, and some seed fall on the outside, the hard ground, the ground by the wayside, and some falls upon the rocky ground, and some in the midst of thorns, and other seed falls on good ground. We were reminded also that as a farmer sows his seed, that sometimes there were enemies, a neighbor who desired to destroy the crop of another by sowing weeds in the midst of his wheat that he had planted. Last Sunday night, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, and the mustard seed being a symbol or a type of the kingdom of heaven. And the growth of that kingdom from a small seed that would seem to have really no potential, and yet grew into a tree, and the birds came and nested in the midst of that tree that began with a small seed. We saw the parable of the leaven, and the leaven was a testimony of the influence of the gospel, the word of God, and as it would spread throughout the world. And today we come to the fifth and the sixth parable. Turn back with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 13, and I would ask you to follow again, and I will read it once again. Verse 44, 45, and verse 46. And two parables here. One we've called the parable of the hidden treasure or the buried treasure, and the other we're calling the parable of the costly pearl. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven. It is like unto treasure that is hid or buried in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, or he reburies it, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field. Let's review. What is this kingdom of heaven? It is not a physically visible kingdom upon which Christ is currently sitting upon the throne. But it is a kingdom that is made up of the saints, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The parable of the wheat and tares reminded us the wheat that is symbolic of Christians, and the tares that was symbolic of the world, that is, the weeds that grow up, the lost. We are reminded today that this kingdom is a present kingdom. It is a kingdom that is in the midst of the world. You know, as I watch this country of ours, I watch a country that I am seeing that is rejecting the principles of its founding. Turning away from the faith that shaped our Constitution. Turning away from God. And as the result of that, more and more as the church, as the saints, we are sensing an alienation from our own society. More and more our faith is minimized and we find ourselves being pushed away from the public forums of discussion. We are a kingdom present and visible. But the question here is, how does one become a citizen of Christ's kingdom? I believe that the kingdom had its beginning, probably some would debate, with the birth of Christ, and others would say with the resurrection of Christ. The beginning was so small. Those 11 disciples, 12 minus 1, Judas having betrayed him and now having gone out and killed himself, that is the seed of what would become the kingdom of heaven. Small as it is, and yet its influence began to carry over these last 2,000 years a great influence. Even as yeast permeates dough, the church has taken the message of the gospel, or the message of the kingdom, throughout the world. And yet we're reminded, though, that the world rejects Christ. Now follow with me, if you would, this thought that we've had. We've shared with you four key words, and we need to move through this quickly. The first key word that really defines this kingdom of heaven is the word rejection. Rejection. Christ is teaching His disciples, and the disciples are asking, Lord, when does Your kingdom come? When is the beginning of Your kingdom? When will You sit upon the throne and Your rule and Your reign? And the beginning is this. It will begin with rejection. That is, that the world would reject Christ. The three different soils that would not accept the seed that had been planted are reminders of the heart of men. That men reject the truth. And yet there is the good ground. That seed, that ground that receives the seed. There is rejection. There is also coexistence, the wheat and the tares. And they grow together for a season. And they grow together even now. The wheat, a type of the church, a type of the true Christian. The tares, the weeds, a type of lost sinners. The third word was the word influence. And that is that as the seed of the gospel was planted, there would be a growing influence of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, in the midst of the world. The fourth word was the mode or the method of influence. And the illustration of the parable of leaven was, as yeast permeates the dough, and a little bit of yeast goes a long ways, so it is that the gospel and this infancy of the church would ultimately carry the message and the hope of salvation and the forgiveness of sins throughout the world. You and I are gathered together today. And those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, our presence here is a testimony of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the question, how does one become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? It is a question of citizenship. If I'm here today and I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm hearing this preacher teach about the kingdom of heaven, I want to know, okay, preacher, if there's such a kingdom, how do I gain citizenship? I can assure you, in heaven, there are no illegal aliens, no illegal immigrants. You can drop the discussion. There is only one way of having the assurance of a citizenship in heaven, and that is salvation. Putting our faith and our trust in a crucified Savior who was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. That gives you citizenship. Now, let's take our Bibles and let's go through this study. Again, in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Now, let's walk this through. A treasure was a matter of wealth. It could have been gold and silver coins. Something that someone had buried and placed in a field. Now, someone today might say, well, what a curious place to bury gold and silver. Have you read the news lately? I'd almost think we can do better hiding it in the ground than we can putting it in the banks anymore. As you watch the society and the nature of this nation that we live in. But this is before the time of banks and savings and loans and credit unions. This is the time that men had nowhere to hide their wealth, their gold and their silver from thieves other than to find somewhere to hide it or to bury it. I can remember when I was growing up, some of the old country people, they used to hide it in the walls of their house. Sometimes they would hide it under a mattress. Some of you maybe had grandparents, and especially those that went through the Depression. They tried to hide their wealth anywhere they could to conceal it from thieves. And so it is, as we read in the Scripture here, someone has taken gold and silver, maybe some precious jewels, and for safekeeping, they found a place in a field somewhere. They've dug a hole and they buried it there. Now let's follow this through. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure that is hid in a field. The which when a man hath found or discovered, he hideth, and for joy thereof, he goeth and selleth all that he hath, and he buyeth that field. Here's the story. A man one day is maybe plowing in a field. He's been hired to plow in another man's field. Or maybe he was on his way walking to another village and he was cutting across another man's field on the way. In the process of crossing another man's field, he stumbles upon a treasure. Someone has buried gold and silver and jewels, and they buried it in this field and they covered it over. Well, this man crossing by, he sees this treasure. Maybe it has worked its way up from the ground, or maybe he was plowing for another man that owned the field, and in the process of plowing, his plow turned up the treasure that someone else had buried there. Well, now we got a dilemma. Whose treasure is it? Do I go and tell the owner, hey, look what I found buried in your field? Or do I say, okay, what can I do to claim this treasure as my own? And so he decides to do this. He reburies the treasure in the ground. And the Bible says that he went out and he sold everything he had. And then he went to this unsuspecting owner and he offered him a price the owner couldn't refuse. And he sold the property to the man that had found the treasure. Well, for joy, not only did he sell all, but you know, when he owned that property, he went right back into that field. He took his shovel, he dug down, he pulled up, and he claimed the treasure for himself. Now, somebody says, what a rascal. Not necessarily. Why was the treasure buried there in the first place? Well, a couple of thoughts to go along with that. One is that when men would go to war, they would bury their treasure. They knew that the enemy would come into the country. The enemy would go through the households and take anything that was of value and take it for themselves. And so perhaps it was a man that went to war and he never came back from the battle. Maybe it was that someone that was taken captive And they were never able to return home and claim what they had buried. The implication here is that the owner did not realize that there was something buried in his field. Have you ever, I'm a country boy, so I've crossed fields and trees and woods. And, you know, I enjoyed growing up what it was to live in the country. I can remember crossing in the woods. In fact, it's Sheila's family property down at the coast. I don't know if you remember this, but we're walking through the woods and things are growing up and there's trees. And we stumble on a graveyard. Do you remember that? I mean, bodies, a family that has buried their loved ones. And it's forgotten. It's buried on another man's property. And so living in the sense of a rural setting, one can understand that maybe someone would have buried something on another man's property for safekeeping. There is an old rabbinic teaching, an ancient teaching of the rabbis that said this. Those who find buried treasure are the owners thereof. We use a different saying. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. The point of the story, though, is not the integrity of the guy who found the buried treasure. Even though, from the rabbinic sense, he had a right to what he found there. Let's look then at what we can learn though in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven then is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found. Would you notice this? He was not seeking buried treasure. He came upon it. Somebody would say, dumb luck. But you know, the saints would say, divine providence. I think of that wonderful story of where the servant had gone out to seek a bride for Isaac. And the question was, how did you find her? And he said, I being in the way, the Lord what? Led me. This man that had been working in the field was not seeking buried treasure. He was doing what we all do. And that was, he got up and he went to work. Or maybe he was crossing the field, but he came upon that which he had not sought. And as the result of that, we find a man that finds a treasure. The treasure that wells up within him, a great joy. Now let's go to the next parable. The second parable we find, verse 45 and verse 46. Verse 45. The parable of the costly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchantman, a salesman, a wholesaler, a traveler, a journeyman, who seeking goodly pearls. That is, his occupation was the buying and the selling of pearls. Verse 46, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, that is of extreme value, unique, he went, this man, and he sold all. He sold everything that he had and bought it. Now, we live in a day of cultured pearls. I can remember growing up and seeing an advertisement in a magazine, faux pearls. And I can remember the cost. I remember saying to mom and to my mom, Mom, here are pearls. And I think the cost was like $19.95 for this faux pearl. Well, I didn't realize faux was false, fake, okay? We live in a day of cultured pearls, and it's hard to appreciate the cost of a goodly pearl. What was it that was special about pearls? Well, one is, before the modern technology of diving that we have, that men would dive for pearls at the risk of their lives. They would go out into deep waters, up to 100 feet deep. And with only one breath, they would dive down to the bottom of the ocean in that area and search for oysters that they would be able to bring back up to the surface. It is said that seeking pearls in that way, a man would go through some 3 to 4 tons of oysters, seeking maybe 3 or 4 pearls. That's a lot of diving, isn't it? And so a man would wrap around himself maybe rocks, and he would jump into the water off of a small boat. He would allow those rocks to carry him down to the bottom. In the dangers of that kind of dive, sharks, the danger of the depth, the shallow depth causing a blackout, the danger of staying down too long so that when it was time to go back up to the surface, that there was neither strength nor was there oxygen left in their lungs to be able to rise back up in safety. And so pearls were extremely costly. Here we have in our story, the story of a man that has gone seeking for pearls. He is a buyer and seller. One day he hears of one pearl. It is perfect. It is flawless. It is a large pearl. It is one of great price. Having heard of this pearl, the scriptures tells us he went out and he sold everything that he owned. He sold all the pearls that he owned. He sold everything and he went and he acquired that pearl for himself. Now, let's get to an application. What is this matter that is being taught here? The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like unto a treasure that is buried in a field. And a man stumbles upon the treasure. He rejoices at the opportunity of that which he has found. He buries it. He goes and he sells everything that he has. He buys the field and he claims the treasure for himself. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman who buys and he sells pearls. And in the course of his travels, he finds the perfect pearl. It is the pearl that is priceless. It is more valuable than anything else that he owns. He sells everything that he owns and he invests everything in one pearl. These are the picture of the pricelessness of salvation. That Jesus Christ, to know Him as Savior, to know the forgiveness of sins, to know the joy and the promise of life eternal, is worth more than the gold and the silver that this world has to offer. Now, going back here, let's go back to Matthew 19. Would you go there? Matthew 19. And let's be reminded of the rich young ruler. We're not going to read the scriptures again, but verses 16 through 23, we read that earlier. Here's a rich man. He is a young man. He is a man that comes, though it would seem, with a heart filled with sincerity. He is a religious man. And as he comes to the Lord, he asks the right question. And yet it was the wrong question. The question was, what shall I do that I might have eternal life? What is the one thing? What is that one buried treasure? What is that one pearl of great price and that pearl of truth? That if I could acquire that one thing, if I could do that one thing above all other things, what is it that I must do? Well, the Lord named off the commandments. And the young man said, at least from the sincerity of his own heart and the spirit of self-centeredness and self-righteousness, why, I've kept all those things. And yet there was a moment of sincerity, a window into his heart, because then he asked, but what do I lack? I've done all the things that you've asked. I've sought to do the commandments. And yet there's a lacking that I have. The Lord then finally zeroes in upon that which is the idol of his heart. Go. Sell all that you have, all the gold and all the silver, all the pearls. sell all those things that you might inherit and then give to the poor. And what? Come and follow me. Well, the young man heard that. He was interested in eternal life as long as it was something he could do. He was interested in eternal life as long as that hope and that promise of eternal life was one more thing that he could add to his life. Another notch, if you would, in his belt of good works. And the Lord strikes home at his love of gold and silver and possessions. Sell all that you have. Now look again with me, if you have your Bible still there. Verse 23. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly or shall have difficulty entering into the kingdom of heaven." Why is that? You know why? Because if all you have is all that you have, and that is where your love is, and that is where you're invested, it's hard to imagine anything more. The young man comes and he lacks. What one thing? Sell all that you have. Now go back. Let's look again. Matthew 13. And we'll wrap this up with a couple of thoughts. How does a sinner become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is that presence, that body of the saints whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Notice first of all, verse 44, and I want you to write this in. Divine providence. Divine providence. Here we have the buried treasure. The man wasn't looking for a buried treasure. He stumbled upon it. Dumb luck, some would say. An opportunity of a lifetime, another person would say. And the man set in his love and affections upon that which he has found by divine providence. He goes out, he sells everything, and he comes back, he buys the field, and he claims the treasure for himself. You know that some men come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, not because they were seeking Christ. They were happy with the life they were living. They were happy with their sin. They couldn't have imagined life being any different than it was. They didn't feel the void in their soul. And whatever void they felt, they filled with things. And yet, in the way of walking through life, some sinners come face to face with God's plan of salvation. The hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. That is, providentially, God intervenes in their life in such a way that they are made to look at their sinfulness, that they are made to look at the fact that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our love. There's no dumb luck in that. That is grace and mercy. I don't know how many of you here today came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Not because you had any interest in Christ or any interest in truth or any interest in church, but because you were confronted by the woeful sinfulness of your soul. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And the question is then, what can I do that I might have eternal life? And the answer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe verse 44 teaches us about the intervention of divine providence. That God confronts us like He confronted the Apostle Paul. Paul was a self-righteous man. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was a proud Jew. Paul was a greatly religious man. And yet, as he was pursuing his idea of what God would have him to do that he might please God, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He falls upon the ground as the light and the voice of God rings from heaven. Why, Saul, do you persecute me? And the words of Saul in reply, Lord. That's divine providence, divine intervention. Number two, not only does God intervene in our life when some of us are not seeking the Lord, we're seeking our own ways and our own life, and yet God intervenes in a gracious and merciful way. But then there's another, and I'm calling this one passion. Passion. That some come to Christ seeking truth, joy, and peace. They've learned that money and possessions can't give joy. Money and possessions, and if you're a giver, and giving, but it doesn't bring forgiveness. And so this man goes through life, and he's trying this religion, and he's trying that religion, and he's trying this church, and he's trying that church, and he's trying to do, and do, and do, and do. And it seems like no matter what he does, there's still the emptiness and the void that is in his heart and his soul. But then he's confronted in his search by the intervention once again of God. And this time he realizes that the pearl that he seeks is not one that can be purchased with money, riches, or good works. It is the pearl of the greatest price. It is the pearl that can only be given by God Himself. The wages of sin is death, but listen, the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The promise of citizenship. Citizenship is available in heaven to not all those who work. It's not available to all those who give. It is available to all those who believe. Christ tells His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not good works. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me close with this thought here. To know Jesus Christ as Savior. To know that I can confidently walk through this life and ultimately through the shadow of death, and that I have eternal life. Everything else pales in comparison. The hope of the kingdom of heaven is priceless. All the jewels and all the silver and all the gold has no value in light of the pricelessness and the hope of salvation. But then one other thing. The promise of the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is an individual decision. No mom and no dad can make that decision for you. No grandmother or grandfather can make that decision for you. You know, I grew up believing that if I did enough good, it would be good enough. I was the rich young ruler. I would have stood before God and proclaiming all the good that I had done, only to hear the words that I was rejected. Not because I hadn't strived to do good, but because I had tried to enter heaven another way. I ask you this morning, have you found that Jesus Christ is worth all the buried treasures and worth all the pearls of great price? The rich young ruler, he turns and and he walks away. He loves his possessions more than he loves Christ. What about you today?